Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38? Genesis chapter 38. This morning we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And I debated in the light of the baptism this morning, and sometimes the texts fit very well. We certainly have the birth of babies in chapter 38, but everything about chapter 38 is rather disturbing. And one might think it's difficult to preach a sermon like this in light of the baptism of a covenant child, but nonetheless, this is where we are in God's providence. And we're here now after completing a series of three sermons on Election Day sermons, which is a reminder, of course, in seeing God's will unveiled this past week, that we would be ever diligent in praying for our president-elect and his cabinet as all of those appointments are made, and continuing to pray for God's mercies upon our land in the days to come. These are dire days, we know, and we are reminded this past week of our need to cast our cares and our burdens upon the Lord and to trust in Him, and at the same time to remember whose kingdom we truly belong to, and that is the unfailing, never-ending kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this we find our great hope and in nothing else. But here in chapter 38, we come to a passage which again, and I've said this already at least two times coming through Genesis, we come to again a passage that many commentators, myself included, not being one of them, but certainly as a preacher, would like to skip over. What profit is there in looking at the sins of man in this chapter, for they are many? And as we note again, God seems to be in this passage at least very absent, but of course His mercies are very present in this chapter, and we need to see them. And the faithfulness of our God in this chapter as well. And so Genesis 38 is where we are. I want to read the first five verses. It's the first section of this chapter. I want to read them just to refresh our minds as to where we are in our study, and then to begin look at these verses together. Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her, and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now once again to your word, and perhaps honestly to a portion of your word that many would perhaps want to skip, nonetheless, we see your mercies abounding in this chapter. We see your grace attending all of those whom you have called. We see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as well in these verses, and pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And open our hearts to the faithful preaching of your word, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have come through our study of the book of Genesis, we have been confronted over and over again with men and women whose lives speak more clearly of the fallen nature of our common humanity than of the evident grace of God in their lives. And in that sense, they are very much like us. As we think of the great patriarchs of the faith, as God had called them, we have been reminded over and over again that our God is about saving wicked and desperate sinners by His mercy alone. There can be no doubt, as we've come to this point in our study of Genesis, that what the Scriptures teach, that God saves sinners, is necessarily true. And He bestows upon sinners mercies and kindnesses that are clearly undeserved. It's the testimony of the Scriptures from beginning to end, and it's our testimony as well. If there's nothing else that we've learned from our study thus far in Genesis, it has to be this. It has to be this, that God indeed saves and redeems sinners through the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't deserve to be saved, let the evidence speak for itself. None of us deserve to be saved, and none of these whom God has called deserve at all to be saved. This chapter reinforces those ideas as well. This chapter is a difficult chapter. It deals with very difficult and sensitive issues, issues that we will not certainly fully cover this morning, but issues that are nonetheless before us and issues that are for our good and our growth, for our warning, for our edification. But before we look at the chapter itself, I want to highlight two things that I think we need to understand with regard to this chapter and why it appears where it does in our study of Genesis. Why in the middle of the story of Joseph does Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us this story of Judah and Tamar and the sins that accompanied their relationship and the sons that were born to Judah that were wicked and evil that God judged and he himself killed? Why does he tell us these things? Well, he tells us these things primarily for two reasons that are the big picture reasons of why this chapter is here. The first is that this chapter brings to our minds the life of Jacob and the fruit of his deceptions as they continue on through his family, something that his life seemed to be characterized by. Back in Genesis 37, we began the last toledot, or the section of the generation of so-and-so, and this is the generation of Jacob. Just as Jacob was prominent in the generations of Isaac, he was the main figure, so Joseph now becomes prominent in the generations of Jacob. And this is about Jacob's life. For the rest of this story of Genesis really is centered upon Father Jacob and the bringing of Jacob and the 70 into Egypt for God to preserve and to keep them. This is his history. And so we're told about Judah's deception, his sin, his wickedness in this last toledot or generations of section of Genesis, because it relates very much to the life of Jacob. Your sins will come home to roost. They will be seen in your children, the Lord teaches us here. And so often in his own life and in the lives of his own children, these sins come up again and again. Jacob's life characterized by deception from beginning to end, it seems. From beginning to end. And yet God's mercy is still evident in his life nonetheless. We're moving forward in his story. And in the midst of this story of Joseph, who becomes the main character of Jacob's toledot, or generations of, Judah is introduced here for that reason. Notice the parallels between Judah and Jacob himself. The presence of deceit and lies in both stories. The parallel, certainly the obvious parallel of the birth of twins to Judah, Judah and Tamar. And then, of course, the younger of those twins coming out first and taking precedence over the older. Do you see the parallels in this? These are things that I believe the Lord, by His Spirit, wants us to see and to see the link between these things. That we would see that what God is doing here is showing us in the bigger picture the sins of Jacob coming to roost through Judah. And nonetheless, God still blessing in incredible ways, as we'll see through this story. The second thing with regard to the big picture of why this is here, and I think this is the primary thing we need to see, is the chapter greatly contrasts the life of Judah with the life of Joseph in Egypt. The tension in the text is immediate at the beginning because we end chapter 37 with the Midianites selling Joseph to Egypt, to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The next chapter, we wanted to say, well, and this is what happened to Joseph, but we don't. And so there's a tension immediately introduced. Why? Because God here, by His Spirit, is showing us the contrast between Joseph, who was, against his will, taken down into Egypt, and Judah, who by his own will and rebellion, went down and left his brothers. And note that contrast throughout. What was happening to Joseph in Egypt during this time? What was happening to his brothers and their guilt-ridden consciences, which we know they were? And what was happening with the pain and anguish of their father, Jacob? These two parallels, these differences between these two men are really striking. You need to understand that chapter 38 covers a span of 30 or 22 years. It's 22 years by the time that Joseph approximately is taken by his brothers and sold into Egypt before he rises to stand before Pharaoh as ruler under Pharaoh, and when Jacob would come to him with his family. 22 years. And what happens in 38 parallels the 22 years that we'll see what happens to Joseph. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see these two sons of Jacob and their parallel lives, the godly Joseph, taken against his will, sent down into Egypt, the ungodly Judah, by his own rebellion, departing from his brothers and from his covenant family, and going down into Canaan and marrying one of the Canaanite women. One writer says, with regard to the differences between these two, which we ought to see in this chapter, that Joseph went down to Egypt at the hands of his brothers, he writes, and Judah went down to the Canaanites by his own will. Joseph separated himself from the wife of Potiphar. Judah joined himself to the ungodly Canaanites by taking a wife from among them. Joseph displayed sexual faithfulness. Judah displayed sexual immorality. Joseph was a victim of Pharaoh's wife. Judah was a victimizer of Tamar. Joseph knew the blessing of God. Judah knew God's judgment. Joseph was falsely accused. Judah was rightly accused. Joseph rejected sin and ran. Judah was brought to confess his own sin before everyone. This is why I believe the Lord has placed this story here in the flow of Genesis as we look at the generations of Jacob. Through primarily the life of Joseph, we see this very unseemly story of Judah, and yet from it we can see and note the Lord's faithfulness, not only to Joseph, which we know is happening, but also here even to Judah. And so with those two things as a backdrop as to why this chapter is here, two things to note, and only two as we look at this passage. Two great sections. First, verses 1 through 11, Judah departing from his brothers. And then secondly, verses 12 through 30, God's justification of Tamar. We read in the text that Judah here departs from his brothers and goes down to a friend, a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There's already obviously a relationship here. And as he go down into this town, this friend's name, or this friend to be with this friend, he sees there a daughter, a certain daughter of a Canaanite name whose name was Shua. That's the father's name. This woman remains unnamed in the text itself. And he marries her. Now, the text is a little more stunning than it says here in our English translations. It actually has the sense of Judah going down, seeing what he wants, and taking it, even against this woman's will, if you will. Their relationship certainly is not a relationship set before us as one that we are to model. He goes and he takes what he wants. This is a selfish man, a greedy man, a man bent on pleasure and his own interests and desires. And by this, he is demonstrating not only did he leave physically, but he is leaving in many senses the covenant family from which he has come. Now, we don't know why he does this. Perhaps because of what has happened, it was him who brought up the idea, or Judah who brought up this idea to his brothers. Instead of killing our brother, let's throw him into a pit. Let's sell him to passing merchants so that we might get some money from those. And out of that, perhaps he is suffering with a great deal of guilt. We don't understand exactly what is going on in his mind, but we know that he does what he does here in this passage. He goes down and he takes a Canaanite wife. What he does is he marries outside of a covenant community. Now, having just said that, there's enough in the rest of the chapter to remind us of the dangers of marrying outside of the covenant community. Judah leaves outside of that covenant community and marries a Canaanite, the ones that God had said to not intermarry with. He's following Esau and not Jacob, his father. He's not following in the way of the Lord. And so he suffers under the great judgment of God throughout his life because of his sins. And those judgments are clear. Both of the sons that are born to him are declared by the Lord himself to be wicked. And it's the Lord himself, for the first time in the scriptures, that it says that it's the Lord who kills both of them because they are wicked. Now, we don't know how that happened. We just know that the text tells us it's the Lord who takes their lives, the giver and taker of every life, because of their wickedness. There's a great implicit, certainly, and explicit warning for us here in this passage, especially for you who are young and yet to be married. As you look at the prospects of marriage someday in your lives, these things have to be rooted firmly within your heart if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would only seek to marry within the covenant community of Christ, that you would not seek a mate from outside, from the world, if you will, from those who do not know Christ, for in such seeking there are endless sorrows to be had. It's true, as I've said so often, that I was converted through such a relationship, but that does not in and of itself mean that it becomes the norm. God's standard is often not often, but it's always the one to be followed. He often will variate from that according to his good pleasure and will, but nonetheless, he gives us these commandments for our good and for our growth. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the one that we're studying right now on Wednesday evenings, we read in chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked," the Lord says, "together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, those in Christ, with lawlessness? And what communion has light, those in Christ, with darkness, those outside of him? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" You notice the scriptures don't pull punches. It's not Christ and people who are indifferent. It's Christ and Belial, Satan himself. "For we are either one or the other kingdom. Of what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And these examples from Genesis and all the way through the scriptures serve as a reinforcement to us as to why those commandments and why those statements are made by the Lord for our good and our growth, that we might avoid the untold sorrows and pains and great sins, and even to the very drawing away of ourselves from Christ that will surely come in such times if we neglect God's commandments. And so we see Judas' immediate leaving of his brothers, which leads as well to a spiritual departure and marrying the Canaanite woman who remains here unnamed. She conceives, she gives birth to three sons, the first Ur, the second Onan, and the third Shelah. What's interesting about this passage that we don't see again immediately in the English, at the end of verse 5, he was at Chezeb or Chezeb when she bore him. That word for that town means roughly a town of lies. It's a remarkable providence of God to remind us, even by the naming of the town, and we'll see this again in the text in a little bit. In the text, there's another town that's named, we'll see in a moment. But in this, it reminds us that he's entering into this town of lies, and he's living a life of deceit away from the Lord. While the story unfolds, I don't want to tire you with too much of the details of the story that unfolds in the remaining verses here, but the subject that is at hand is, first of all, the Lord's judgment against the wicked sons of Judah and this unnamed woman. Ur is immediately killed because of his wickedness, which is, according to the text, notorious. And then it becomes the duty of the brother-in-law, Onan, to take up the matter of children for Tamar, who was given by Judah to his elder son, Ur. And this is the subject that is taken up in the rest of these verses. It's the subject of the levirate marriages, which is found in the scriptures, especially in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And it's obvious that even before the law was codified and put into place by the Lord through the giving of that law to Moses, that this was a very common custom. In those days, when the elder brother died childless, it was the duty of a brother who was living with them and in the same community to take up the matter of providing for a godly seed for this brother who had died. And so the brother would be required by custom and by eventually the law of God to take up with this woman, to go into her, that she might bear a son. The first son born in that relationship would be for the brother who was deceased, that a line would be established for him, such as the Lord's desire to preserve the lines of those who were killed in those ways. Deuteronomy 25, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was a covenantal requirement and duty. We see it and the provisions that are made for when a brother doesn't want to do that in the book of Ruth. There's a whole procedure that has gone through, as we see played out in the book of Ruth. And we see all of that happening as a sign of God's desire to preserve the line within the nation of Israel. Now, Onan, the second brother's greatest sin, of course, was related to his selfish desires and is using of this woman Tamar as a tool of his own pleasure rather than for fulfilling this duty and promise and vow which he had before his father and before Tamar herself. And it's his selfishness, his pleasure seeking in these regards, in this particular text, that really is at issue, and his failure to fulfill that duty that he had before the Lord. Now, the story here, of course, ends with God's judgment against Onan as well. Because of his actions, verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so you see where we are in the story. Tamar is left childless, without an heir for Er, the elder brother. Judah comes along and doesn't make things easier. He says, of course, to her that he will give to her Shelah, who is the next brother in line that has a duty as well. But if you'll notice in the text, he says to her in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. He's telling her, go back to your father's house. When my son is grown, he'll be yours. But he's double speaking. And he knows he's lying to her because his fear is, and this is a sad part here, his fear is not that his sons were wicked and deserved God's judgment, but that there was something about Tamar. Married to two men, both of them died. Let's not give her a third because he'll die as well. She's a black widow, if you will. You know that term often used in the news reports. She's one who will certainly be death to anyone who marries her. And yet he's denying in that very admission his son's wickedness and his own as well. And so Tamar is left in a very unjust place. She is betrothed to Shelah by Judah's own words. She belongs to Judah and his family. And yet she is sent back to her father's house. She was already married to Er. She belongs in the line of the covenant family and not in her father's family. So God had already plucked her out, and Judah now sends her back. And so it sets the stage for verses 12 through 30, which I'm terming here God's justification of Tamar. God's justification of Tamar. I'll try to be brief as the story unfolds. We've already read it this morning, but in the process of time, which verse 12 begins with, remember, this is all in the span of 22 years. Don't kill yourself trying to figure out how all this fits. It really does, given the younger ages of marriage, etc. It really does fit together. It's tight, but it fits together. But in those 22 years, all of this is happening. Shelah is now marriageable, and Tamar certainly knows it. Judah's wife dies. In verse 12, Judah was comforted, and he went up with his sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And therefore it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So verse 14, she took off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. You see the parallels again with the story of Jacob and the deception that his mother, Rebekah, had shown as well in covering Jacob with Esau's skins, etc. You see all of that parallel here as well. But there's something else in this verse that is very hidden, and that is the translation here in the New King James says that she sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. This is actually most likely a reference to a city. The city's name was Enaim, and the city's name means having one's eyes opened. And Tamar comes and sits presumably in the gate of that city and waits for Judah to come by. But the name of the city is striking because it prefigures what will happen to Judah, because here in this city, in this place, his eyes would be opened. Tamar seated in an open place. The servant who comes later looking for her after she goes back again and puts on her mourning clothes asks, who was this woman? Where is she that was sitting in the open? Where is she? And of course, she's not to be found. And then you know what happens, of course. The story goes on. He comes to her as he sees her. He doesn't know that it's Tamar. Again, one of those interesting places where you would wonder how he could not know. Judah is still given to his own sexual desires or given to his own pleasures, even as Onan, his son, was. And he comes to her and he asks her rather boldly. And one writer says, as much as we would ask for directions so innocently, so he comes up to this woman who's posing as a prostitute or as a harlot. And he says, let me come into you. Again, so casually he enters into his sin, for he did not know, verse 16, that she was his daughter-in-law. Tamar, knowing all that is happening, and I say this as with regard to Tamar, that she is justified in this passage. Remember her plight. She belongs to Judah and to his family, in the line of that family, by marriage to his eldest son. She has been cast off. It is presumed in this case that it was proper and right, and the custom was at this time that not only could a brother-in-law fulfill this vow, but in Tamar's mind, and perhaps the custom of the day, commentators believe, that the father-in-law could also fulfill this. So Tamar is actually seeking to have this requirement or this duty fulfilled by her father-in-law, unbeknownst to him. But the story unfolds not just her vindication, but Judah's further treacherousness against her. She asks very wisely for a pledge, and the pledge is simple, a power or a sign of power, his staff, if you will, and the signet in the cord. A signet was a tubular, round, tubular-shaped item that was carried on a cord around a person's neck. It was their ID card, if you will, our social security number. On it were images or letters that would have been rolled on some soft clay, and the image there would testify to who the person was. It was, again, an ID card in that day. She asked for both of them. Judah was desirous of spending time with her, and he gives her that pledge as she had asked. He goes into her, and she conceives. She immediately goes back to her father's house, takes off her clothes of a harlot, and puts on her mourning clothes as a widow. Judah, then, anxious to get his ID back. Imagine if you lost your ID. You want to get it back as quickly as possible, so you send your friend up to see where this harlot is, who evidently was sitting in the open for everyone to see, but now she's gone. And he goes back, and he couldn't find her, of course. I can't find her. The men of the place said, there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. That is, let's keep this undercover. Let's not bring this to light. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. It's an ironic passage, isn't it? The Lord brings to light that which Judah did not want to bring to light, his own wickedness. And now, in his self-righteous anger, if you will, he lashes out against Tamar. This is his eldest son's wife, given to him, betrothed to him, the one that he sent back instead of taking her to himself. He sent her back, would not give in promise of his vow to her, Shelah, his third son, but instead kept him from her and left her in a destitute place, apart from the covenant line. Tamar, as she comes in the last moment after Judah in his self-righteousness, says, this woman needs to be burned because of her harlotry. It's Tamar who says this in verse 25. When she was brought out, that is, to be burned, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and the staff. This is one of those Nathan-David moments. The lamb of which I speak, the sheep that I'm speaking of, it's you. You're the one, or the neighbor, it's you. You're the one at fault. This is one of those moments. And Tamar is clever beyond clever, because she says to Judah, and I don't know if this is intentional, but it's the same word that's actually said by the sons to Jacob. Determine, Jacob, if this is Joseph's coat. Determine, Jacob, if this is Joseph's coat. Look at it. Examine it. Judah, in the same way, hears the same words from Tamar now. Judah, you determine. Look at this carefully and see if this is the staff and the signet and the cord of the man who came into me and by whom I am pregnant. Now, like David, what happens to Judah is the work of God's grace. He doesn't resist at all. You don't find any resisting. What you find are the words in verse 26, which is his restoration, really, in this story. All alone, he's at the curb level, or the level below the curb, in the sewer, living his life for his own pleasures. But here, in verse 26, he says something in response to God bringing to light these sins. And he says this, she is the righteous one, and I am not. That's what he says. New King James translates it this way. She is more righteous than I. But what he really says is, she's the righteous one, and I'm not. I'm not. Because I did not give her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. He would not commit incest with her knowingly. And so he never knew her again. God justifies Tamar here, restores her to her proper place as part of Judah's family and in the line of the covenant community, and also restores Judah as well. If you know the rest of the story of Genesis and relationship especially to Judah, you know that that's exactly what happened. He begins to take up his place as, again, the leader of his brothers, but now for righteousness. He's exalted by his father. And in the end, it's to Judah that the Lord says, the scepter shall not depart from you, Judah, as a promise of what would come through his line in Jesus Christ. The story itself is filled, again, with all kinds of wickedness. The text goes on to tell us of these two children who are born after time had passed. Two children are born in the womb. You notice the parallels again, of course. The first one, of course, is Perez, who is the younger but comes out first. And afterward, his brother, whose name is Zerah, comes out with a scarlet cord. Now, I don't play around with scarlet cords trying to figure out what that image might mean at all. The point here is that just like Jacob, so the sons here of Judah and Tamar come out in opposite order, unexpectedly. But in this as well, as people have noted, this chapter is devoid of God. What we have seen, of course, is that God is ever present in this chapter for our good and edification. First of all, let me remind you as we close, he's present. He's present in the punishment of evildoers, as is the case with Ur and Onan. Judah himself will be judged because of his sin as he departs from his brothers and from the Lord. And God does not ever trivialize sin. He doesn't ever let us continue in our sin to our own delight, etc., without his judgment upon us, we who are his children. And God will not trivialize sin with regard to all of those who live apart from him. For on that day he will bring his judgment, and his righteous judgment will come to bear on all evildoers. Here it happens in time and space. Ur and Onan are wiped off the face of the earth by God, because he's telling us here that he will not tolerate wickedness and evil doing. So God is present in the punishment of evildoers. Secondly, he is present especially in his grace and mercy to sinners. Think of Judah. Think of Judah and the life that he lived and the horrible things he put Tamar through and the manipulation of this woman and all of his sins against her and against his own family in all of this. It's utterly amazing, as one writer says, that the name of Judah will be one of those names written above on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, as recorded in Revelation 21. What a picture of the display and grace of God to sinners. It's why I think Paul says to the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 1, you see your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. The base things of the world which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no way that Judah could ever glory in the presence of God, ever himself. His life was evidence number one, and it spoke against him. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he is present here, especially in his grace and mercy to sinners. Thirdly, he is present here as well, and perhaps you haven't seen this yet in the story, in God's preserving work and fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Remember, that's one of the main threads and themes of Genesis, his promise to Abraham and his faithfulness to that work. Why is that evident here? Judah, we already know, is the line of the Messiah. And in chapter 38, verse 1, what do we find? Judah leaves his brothers and goes down and marries a Canaanite woman. All of this, in this whole context of Jacob's life focused on Joseph, is an evidence that God will not allow his seed to be lost, but he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so Judah, in his own foolishness, goes off to Canaan, or to the Canaanite woman, marries her, has sons, and all of this evil. And through it all, what do we find? That when Judah impregnates Tamar, unbeknownst to him, there is a son who is born, whose name is what? Perez. And this son, Perez, would be in the line, in the very line of Christ, our Messiah. What is remarkable as we read the rest of the story of Joseph is this. Judah cannot be trusted, and nor can any of the brothers be trusted to maintain a separateness from the world around them. So what will God do? This is remarkable. What will God do through Joseph? He will separate them himself. When the brothers go to see Joseph and they eat with him, what do the scriptures say? The brothers ate alone because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Israelites. And so he keeps them separate by necessity. Later, when Jacob and the 70 of his family come down into Egypt and they find out that Jacob is a shepherd, what do the scriptures say? Because it was an abomination in Egypt to be a shepherd, Jacob and his entire family were separated and put into Goshen. Do you see what God is doing in this story? Judah cannot be protected apart from God's mercies. His seed will not be protected apart from his mercies. And so God will take up his own cause and he will separate his people in Goshen and he will protect them there so that Abraham's promise will come to pass. Fourthly, and finally, it speaks of our Lord's humility and his condescension to secure our salvation. Working on family trees, as I've mentioned in other times, has become a wonderful pastime for people. Especially as we grow older, we want to know our heritage, humanly speaking. And to tell the truth, we want to be in the line of kings and scholars and ministers, myself, and well-loved and well-known people. All of us long to find that little nugget in our history, don't we? Someone that we can say, I'm descended from so-and-so. We believe, humanly speaking, it's far better for us to be descended from a line of excellence rather than a line of ill repute. And yet consider this, beloved, consider this. Our Savior's humiliation did not only consist in his willingness to come and take on our human flesh and be found in our frailty as human beings, but it also consisted in this, that he was willing to be in the line of people like this. He was so humiliated and was willing to take on that humiliation in his life that his heritage and line contains people like this, Judah and Tamar, Rahab the harlot, mentioned in Matthew's gospel, Ruth the Moabitess outside of Israel, and Bathsheba the adulteress. In that line, Jesus came. Calvin writes this, the dignity of Christ seems to be tarnished, he says, by such dishonor as we would feel ourselves if we looked back in our heritage and said, this is what we came through. We would feel tarnished. And Calvin's right. The dignity of Christ seems to be tarnished by such dishonor. But, he writes, he emptied himself and he laid aside his own glory for a time and he came in our likeness and he entered into fully our sinful humanity, even to be found in the lineage of such as these to secure our salvation. Therefore, his glory is all the more exalted because of his humility in securing our salvation. May this text, which perhaps you would skip over, and I would as well, may this text cause us to rejoice all the more in the great mercies of our God in Christ and the excellence of our Savior. Let us pray.